The Ten Commandments have been the flashpoint of controversy in the world for more than 3,000 years. Some have argued against them on theological or interpretational grounds, while others have openly despised them and defied them. Many people tolerate religion in a vague and unthreatening way. That is, if you want to speak about being religious, if they think that you mean by that you want to be nice and kind and compassionate, there's no problem. But when you give content to that religion and suggest that there are absolute truths and absolute ways of determining what is right and what is wrong, then resistance arises. The despisers accuse those who defend the Ten Commandments of being narrow-minded and even bigoted, of fostering an atmosphere of exclusion and hatred in society. The advocates of tolerance and diversity become intolerant and opposed to diversity when it comes to those who adhere to the words of God. Yet it is undeniable that the Ten Commandments lie at the bedrock of all that is in the inspired book. These were not the sudden invention of God at Mount Sinai. These were the expression of what God laid down from the very beginning of the creation. If you want to know God, you must come to what He has revealed concerning Himself in the Ten Commandments. If you want to understand the development of human civilization, then you must comprehend what lies at the foundation of human law and justice. To remove the Ten Commandments from national life because of fear that their presence will provide an undue influence for a particular religious point of view is to pretend that there can be some other foundation for life and society. But how can anyone account for the structure of human law, even in those areas of the world where Christianity is unknown? How can you account for the structure of human law without referring to the Ten Commandments? To grasp the horror of murder, which is a horrible thing in any culture in the world, is to grasp the idea that the murder of a person is a direct defiance of God's law and an attack ultimately on God Himself. Now, that reasoning, I grant you, does not enter the mind of every jury member or judge who has sat in judgment at a murder trial. But how can we regard the wanton and malicious destruction of a human life as the evil it is without the clear expression of God forbidding that destruction? Thou shalt not kill. Literally, thou shalt do no murder. How can we know that God regards family life as sacred without the clear exhortation in the Ten Commandments to children to be in subjection to their parents? How can we understand the absolute sanctity of the marriage relationship between one man and one woman without the clear prohibition of violations of that relationship, such as we find in the command forbidding the commission of adultery? The Ten Commandments adorn the wall in the meeting place of the United States Supreme Court. And yet, wherever you turn in our society, you confront those who despise the Ten Commandments and accuse any who defend them of being Pharisaical prudes or killjoys. They decry any restriction on them as an attack on their freedom. They claim that true freedom is the ability to express themselves however they want, to exercise their personal choices however they want, without condemnation. If that choice means slaughtering an unborn child to promote the mother's convenience or the father's convenience, then they defy the restrictions of God's law and abort the child. If defiance means placing someone's imagined happiness above the clear prohibition of the law against adultery, and by implication other acts of fornication, then people refuse any control of their conduct from anything but their depraved desires. The Ten Commandments arouse the fury of sinners who insist on having their way regardless of any concept of right and wrong. Yet the Decalogue, the 10 words, as they are often called, are the revelation of the person of God Himself. If you want an exposition of God's holiness, what it means, you find the exposition in the 10 Commandments. And since one attribute of God is His immutability, that is, He never changes, then you have the guarantee that the foundations of His law will never change. The 10 Commandments were given as divine oracles to the Jewish people, but they are really for all the people in the world. For they summarize for us God's commands to the world's people. God's commands to the world's people. And I want you to think on these commands today. The New Testament emphasized the fact that if you break the law in one place, then you are as guilty as though you had broken the law in every place. That's not a defense for those who say, well, I've already broken the commandments, may as well break them all. But it is to emphasize that the Ten Commandments are a standard, a unit. You see, there are people who imagine that as long as they abide in their judgment by most of the commandments, it won't matter too much to God if they fail to abide by one or two of them. They reason that God cannot expect something from them that they cannot deliver. They cannot deliver absolute perfection. So God must not expect it. And so they flounder along in their lives, trying at various times and with varying degrees of success to be somewhat good. to try their best. But at other times, they throw that resolve to the winds and indulge themselves in whatever pleasure they desire. But this eternal standard of God, for that is what it is, shows all people where they stand before the Creator. Paul made it plain in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now notice how he puts it in verse 19. It saith to them who are under the law, that is his point that he has made, is that both Jews and Gentiles are under the law. And the law speaks to them that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The reason the Ten Commandments have become the targets of such bitter opposition is because they condemn every person as a transgressor of the law, as guilty before God. And the Ten Commandments, as we observe in the context that we have read, will not let one person escape condemnation. They find you where you are. It doesn't matter what your particular temptations may be. Doesn't matter how your sin manifests itself most powerfully. The Ten Commandments target your behavior as a sinner, as being against the law of God. So they underscore the link between the law of God and the person of God. That is, the law, the Ten Commandments, those things are an expression of God himself. But the law, as Paul said to the Galatians, is also a schoolmaster. It is a pedagogue. That's the literal word. To lead you to Christ. That is, the law encourages you to flee to Christ, where you find the forgiveness of your sins, the remission of your guilt, the salvation of your soul. There's no greater compulsion for you to seek after Christ as your Lord and Savior than what you find in considering the law of God. I want us to notice four things that the Ten Commandments and their context teach us concerning God. Because after all, the preface to the Ten Commandments reminds us that we are dealing with the Lord our God. So let us notice, first of all, God's unique person. God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger on two tables of stone. Now, don't ask me to describe how that process worked. That was a miraculous process. I can't tell you how it worked. But Moses came down from the mount with those tables on which God wrote. The tables are two. You have the first four commandments that occupy, and you find this true even in the English translation in our Bible, They occupy about the same space as the last six. So there are two tables of the law. And we come to deal with the first of those tables down through verse 11. And there's no doubt about the way in which we understand the content of the first table. The Lord Jesus Christ told us about it several times. Let us turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Jesus was saying that the first four commandments are all the exposition of the unique person of God. And these commandments declare, as Jesus said, that it is our responsibility, our requirement to love that unique person who is God with all the heart, with all the strength, and with all the mind. That is, you take God's side. You ally yourself with the Lord. You take His position in all the controversies in the world, and you stand for Him and His truth. So it doesn't really matter what other people in the world have to say. To love the Lord with all the heart, all the mind, all the soul, all the strength is to take God's position. These truths have not changed with the passing of the years. There's not a revised version that is updated. God does not share His position with any other being. And we learn here, God does not appear under any kind of visual image. That's why He said in verse 23, "Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold." The second commandment strikes at the very depravity of the human soul. Because we believe, and let us not be pious and pretend that we don't, we believe that we cannot conceive of anything unless we can visualize it. We live in an age when the thirst for the visual, for the image, has become so great that there are whole websites devoted to people posting videos that they have concocted so that other people can see them. And the thirst for the images has become so great that the written and spoken word is more and more on the margins. And what do we hear? Well, you know, people of the 21st century, they can't really appreciate what the words of Scripture mean just by hearing them or reading them. And they can't appreciate all the content of the New Testament concerning the death of Christ on the cross. They need to see it in visual image. They need to see a depiction of it. And I'm always struck when I hear these arguments about how similar they are to arguments that people heard in the Middle Ages. This is why we need the icons in the church. It's why we need the passion plays, the various kinds of dramatic depictions of what took place in the Bible, because that's the only way people could understand any truth. So today, people say preaching the word is no longer sufficient. There has to be imagery. There have to be screens. There have to be nonstop video projections. But the law of God underlines the truth that such imagery is an affront to the person of God. We read here God is jealous. He will not be complacent in the face of iniquity. We read in the third commandment, he will not be complacent in the face of those who blaspheme his name, who use his name for profane and vulgar or obscene purposes. And the third commandment of all of them is the only one that specifically speaks of the guilt that is attached to the violation of it. And why is there this emphasis on this commandment? Because the profaning of God's name is a slur on God's person. And then when it comes to the fourth commandment, the commandment concerning the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, the violation of it is also an attack on God's person. God requires that one day out of the seven is for him to be used as he prescribes. Why? Because he is a unique person. And here's another expression of his holy character in that day. So the question is, do you abide by what Jesus called the first and great commandment? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength? Well, no one can do that. You can't do it. I can't do it. But in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can. And I can. Jesus loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, with all his strength. Without the foundation of law, and this law dealing with God's person, there's no real meaning in society. So the chaos that exists in our society exists because there has been a denial of the truth of God's unique person. The nation and its people at large have turned away from that person. The law emphasizes God's unique person. But let us not miss the second thing that we see in the Ten Commandments. God's reflective creatures. God's reflective creatures. God made us in his image, after his likeness. Only of people did God make such a statement. Let us make man in our image. The Lord Jesus Christ also emphasized that truth in those last two verses that we read in Matthew 22. that the second table of the law is like unto the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On this commandment, these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now it's striking, is it not, that the Lord Jesus never commanded people to love themselves? Do you ever wonder why he didn't command them to love themselves? Because they already do. They already do love themselves. You don't have to tell anybody to love himself. In fact, and I remember hearing a counselor say this years ago now, that those who complain that they hate themselves as a reason for explaining their behavior really love themselves. Not that they hate themselves, that they love themselves. Here's the legacy of depravity that passes from the parents to the child at conception. The force of the commandment is that you are to love other people in the same way that you love yourself. That is, preferring them because you prefer yourself. For children, the commandment means, as we find in the fifth commandment, that God expects you to obey your parents while you are young, and to honor your parents all your days, all the days that they live in this world. Loving your neighbor as you love yourself means you're not going to plot to take away anything that is your neighbor's. You're not going to take away life or wife or possessions or reputation. And those acts in the sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth commandments are all the outgrowths of the process of wicked thinking that we find prohibited in the tenth commandment, that is covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. Covetousness is the cancer of the soul from which all acts of transgression spring. If you covet what belongs to your neighbor, and let me again underscore what coveting means. It's not looking at somebody's car and saying, oh, that's a nice car. I wish I had a car like that. There's nothing wrong with that. But saying, he doesn't deserve that car, and I do. I wish I had that car. That is covetousness. Because there's not a very large step from saying, I wish I had that car instead of him having it or her having it, and determining a way in which to make that a reality. God gave the warning to Cain in Genesis 4. Let's turn back to Genesis 4. Genesis 4, verse 6, the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Sin is at the door. When you entertain covetous thoughts. You see, Cain's problem was that he thought his offering should have been accepted, not Abel's. That was the problem. That was the covetousness of Cain's heart. When you entertain covetous thoughts, here was the warning to Cain, sin's at the door. And pretty soon, Cain rose up and murdered his brother, compounding all those attitudes. But these commandments, of which we've been speaking deal not just with outward behavior. The Lord Jesus taught they go right to the heart of the soul. That is, you can transgress God's law in your heart without ever doing anything outwardly. Matthew chapter 5. We're reading in Matthew 5 earlier in our service this morning. But let's go a little later in the chapter. Matthew 5, verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. There is where the law reaches. It reaches the heart. And what does the law find there? It finds depravity. It finds darkness. And it presents Christ as the only remedy. It compels you to flee to Christ. But there's a third aspect of God's commandments for us to consider, and that is God's faithful presence. God's faithful presence, or fearful presence. God's fearful presence. And here we come to the portion that follows the delivering of the Ten Commandments. Beginning at verse 18, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. What did they say to Moses? You speak to us, but don't let God speak to us. We're afraid of what God says to us. Why? They knew that God was holy. They knew that God was righteous. They feared to hear his voice. They feared to stand in his presence. The voice of God is fearful. The presence of God is fearful. It has the power to shake your soul. We do well to ponder that fearful presence of God. It's a very striking passage. Often come back to it in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Here was the demonstration of the presence of God. Let us come down to verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The Holy Spirit is there saying, don't refuse God's voice today. And all that we have said has to influence, as Hebrews 12 suggests, our approach to God. That's the fourth thing to which we come briefly, God's solemn worship. God alone, I say God alone, has the prerogative to determine how his creatures worship him. If you don't think that's true, you need to think about the example of the man who reached out his hand to steady the ark when it was being moved on a cart. And he thought it was going to tip over and fall off the ark. He had the best of motives. But he reached out his hand to touch the ark, and God smote him dead on the spot. Because God said he would not allow anyone to come into contact with that ark. He determines how his creature worship him. And he has spoken in this passage, in the latter verses of it, that he will not accept worship with any human contrivance or device. Every aspect of our worship of this unique person is to express our humility before him and our consciousness of his presence with us. We've often emphasized the idea that God is here, that God's host is here. Those beings, those persons we cannot see, they are here. And every aspect of that worship then should be marked by reverence and godly fear. Not by some casual attitude that anything will do. Our worship reflects our humility in the sight of God. The worship service is not about us, it is about God. It is about His glory. It is about the promotion of His kingdom. So we come to bow our heads, to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, because He is the Lord our God. So all of the Ten Commandments, all of these ultimately, whether they address our relationship that is primarily vertical, or whether they address our relationships that are primarily horizontal, all of the Ten Commandments address our relationship to God. And they remind us when we come together to worship, we come to exalt the Lord. What do we say about these commands of God to the world's people? We have to say there are many people, recklessly defying these commands and pretending in their minds that they will escape any accountability. I think it was last Lord's Day, maybe it was two Lord's Days ago, but I think it was last Lord's Day, that the world learned, may have been 2 weeks ago now, time goes by quickly, that a world-renowned athlete, Kobe Bryant, lost his life in a helicopter crash in Southern California. I thought a lot about that. In the prime of his life, no longer active as a basketball player, but in the prime of his life, and certainly not lacking for wealth. But his life was gone in an instant. And I wonder where he stood before God. Because I can tell you this, I don't care how devout a Roman Catholic he was, I can tell you this, except his faith and confidence was solely in the work of Christ, he perished in his sin because he was a defier of the commandments of God. It is a powerful lesson to us to be sure that we are right with God, and that means not to look for something more that we can do, but to rest everything in the person of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our confidence lies. That's where our hope is. And I trust that today, as you leave this house, you will go saying, "This is what God has done for me through the sacrifice of Christ."